Before we begin this morning, I have to recognize a dear friend, a colleague, a partner in crime, a co-conspirator. Doug Lobb is with us this morning, and Chris, it's good to have you home. I remember back now, it's soon going to be 6 full years this June when Doug and I stood right here and he took his stole off and put it on me and said, okay, the mantle has passed. And what was humorous, of course, was it kind of went from the long to the short of the issue. But nevertheless, we've kept at it. So, good to have you home. Doug and Chris will be with us at coffee hour, so this will be an excuse, if you don't have one, to come upstairs and have a cup of coffee. Please go see them. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became dazzling white. Transparency. Transparency. The Greeks, for this feast, use not only the term, they don't use the term transfiguration, they use the Greek word for transfiguration, metamorphosis. Metamorphosis is a transfiguration, a change. And transparency is the quality of being transparent. Now that seems, of course, straightforward enough, doesn't it? To be transparent, the dictionary tells us, comes from the Latin to show through or to show one's self. It means having the ability to transmit light, but it also means to be free from pretense, free from deceit. Transparency is a quality that is sorely lacking in our world, I'm afraid. Look through any series of news stories and you'll see that in just this last week, there have been a number of calls for transparency. The leaders of the 4 major players of the European Economic Union have called for transparency in economics. You know, it's remarkable what a bank losing $7 billion undetected will do to get people to think about transparency. I almost want to say it's a pity in French, but that would be rude. Mr. Brown, the British Prime Minister, has been looking for increased transparency in government. It seems that the PM is concerned that the MPs aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing. And in Nigeria, there are calls for transparency in various dealings with the United Nations concerning both restoration and restitution. And it goes on and on and on. Before long, we'll be hearing calls from U.S. politicians, for 'tis the season and hardly the one to go ho, 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 or to be jolly, for the primaries are upon us. Be prepared to be deluged. Transparency, see-through open honesty, is something that appeals to all of us and appeals to all of us at our deepest level. And I like to think that the reason why we still hope for it, look for it, long for it, is it's that it's a remnant of the divine image in which we were made. One thing is for certain, it can make for good business. A parishioner sent me a link to YouTube, and on it was a snippet on innovation done by Guy Kawasaki, formerly of Apple. Kawasaki seems to be advocating transparency as one goes about starting a company. He says that the core, the essence of entrepreneurship is it to make money? I'm not seeing any heads bobbling, so I assume that you understand that it's not. It's to make meaning. To make meaning. Kawasaki notes that companies that seek to make a difference, to make meaning, tend to end up successful. And, by the way, along the way, they also make money. Those that don't, the quick turnaround, etc. ones, tend to fail. He says there are 3 ways a company can make meaning. 1, increase the quality of life. 2, right a wrong. 3, prevent the end of something good. Wow. That's transparency. And it sounds a great deal like what Christianity, when it's lived, is supposed to be doing. improving the quality of life, righting wrongs, and preventing the end of something good. The Transfiguration and our celebration of it always marks the transition from the Epiphany tied to the observance of Lent. And this is God's exercise in transparency. It's an exercise that God does to remind the disciples and to remind us that God is really with us, and that in Jesus the Christ, God has completely identified with us. We see that identification in Jesus' willingness to experience and to endure everything that we human beings go through, every aspect of life, including temptation and suffering and death. When Jesus told this to Peter, right before this segment of scripture that we've read, that the way of divine exaltation only lay through suffering, Peter couldn't accept it. Oh, no, Lord, you've got to be wrong on this one. And Jesus did what? He rebuked him. Get behind me, deceiver. This moment of transparency, then, on the mountain of transfiguration, was God's way of telling Jesus' disciples and us that the identification, the love, the care for creation was and is real, was and is deep, was and is ongoing. Jesus embraced the hard parts of life, the icky parts, the worst parts, including facing one's own inevitable end, so that we could do so in a new, in a meaningful, in a transformed way. Life may be difficult, but it is an opportunity now for transformation, for metamorphosis, and for us to be one, to be brought into union with God. One of the things I liked about Scott Peck's book, The Road Less Traveled, was the opening premise: life is difficult. Life is difficult. I remember reading that during my parish internship, now 26 years ago, and I marveled then at his honesty. Most self-help people want not to tell us honest things. They want to tell us what we want to hear. The get it quick, get it painlessly way of living. God knows I have lost and gained entire persons on those kind of diets. And they don't work. Why? Because losing weight is difficult, and there's only one way to do it. Diet, eat less, and exercise. That's hard. And it's no fun. But you can do it, and you can change if you know that at the end there's something good. That's the point. There are those who want to do the same with the Christian faith. They want to do the same thing with spirituality, and they shall remain nameless, at least from the pulpit, for charity's sake. And the way they proffer rarely succeeds, just as Kawasaki points out that the quick turnaround make-a-buck companies rarely succeed either. The scripture we read today together from Matthew and 2 Peter points us along that difficult path, the path and the painful path of reality, and yes, the path of spiritual struggle. Peter, having seen the vision on the mountain, now wants to do what? He wants to make the experience he's had permanent. Permanence, however, is never the point to a spiritual experience. You can't stay on top of the mountain. This transparent moment is designed to do one thing: to get them down the mountain and on the road to Jerusalem, to the cross and to the resurrection, and then on past it. That's the point. This isn't self-help. It's about growth. It's about maturity, to which the gospel calls all Christ followers. Spiritual experiences come to us not for the sake of the experience itself, but so that we are renewed and recommitted to the task at hand, growing in grace, growing in faith, growing in service to God and to others. In short, my spiritual journey isn't about me. Nor is it about my finding my spiritual fulfillment or my own personal nirvana. Rather, it's about becoming what God intended us to be. What God intended us to become when God made us, when we were created in God's image and likeness. We are meant to be one with God. And we won't be happy until we are. I've talked about Blaise Pascal before and his description of a God-shaped void. And it's true. We are made with one. And we will not be happy until we stop trying to fill it with everything else around us and realize that it will only be filled with God. Moreover, we're also meant in that oneness with God to come to oneness with others similarly made. We are to be other-focused and not self-focused. That's how we're made. Much of modern spirituality would seem to point otherwise. Most generic writings on spirituality, like the plethora of chicken soups for a variety of souls, focus on finding the self. Jesus teaches us that we only find ourselves when we go about losing ourselves in loving service of God and of neighbor. It's a life that he modeled from beginning to end. And this viewpoint runs right at the attitude that is thankfully parodied in this week's New Yorker, which shows a woman walking down a street talking on a cell phone saying, "Oh, she got amazing swag on her spiritual journey." Peter's letter reminds us that we're to lose the swag, we're to lose the baggage, if the journey is to be authentic. He says that he and his brother disciples, they didn't depend on cleverly devised myths, but on their own eyewitness experience confirmed by others. The truth of God's identification with us calls us to be attentive as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Even our individual interpretation of Scripture has to be called into question, since the ultimate goal is to draw us into the oneness of the body of Christ. As author Edith Humphrey writes in her book, Ecstasy and Intimacy, whatever our experience, it is only significant if it points to the common knowledge that the body of Christ has been given, the open heart that together we share because we are in Christ. Transparency, then, is to show forth to the world that we are in Christ. Our attitudes and our actions in this difficult life are to reflect those of Christ, who was other and not self-focused. Any spiritual experience we have, in the end, is given to us not for the experience itself, but so that we keep on pursuing the good, so that we keep on pursuing this high calling of God in Christ Jesus that Paul talks about. We may be fed through worship, but that's not the point. It's a side benefit. The point is that the reason we exist is to give God glory, period. We come here not because we're supposed to get something out of it. We're here because that's what human beings are supposed to do. We're supposed to give God glory. It's what God asks. It's the only thing that God asks in return for everything that God has given us. Give me glory, period. Live in obedience, in love, in my life. That's what God asks. And the church's normative act of worship, communion, the Lord's Supper, is properly called Eucharist, which, by the way, is the Greek word for thanksgiving. If you go to the local Greek restaurant, and they're very nice to you, at the end of their service, you might say to them, and this will impress the socks off the waiter, unless they happen to be Hispanic or Wisconsinite. But if they're Greek, you can say, Ευχαριστώ. Can you say that with me? Ευχαριστώ. That means thank you. That's modern. You go to Greece today, Ευχαριστώ, παρακαλώ. Thanks, you're welcome. Ευχαριστώ, thank you. That's what this is about. Because it's a reminder of what God has done for us, what God is doing for us. We come to this table to be one in reminding ourselves, thank you, thank you. And each time we come to this table with the eyes of our bodies and the eyes of our hearts open wide, we become a bit more transparent. And so too does our faith. And we behold God and we behold others witnessing our life and our actions. They, too, become a bit more transparent. And that's the point. Transparency. Transparency. Which for us, if we're going to define it, is the quality of living life toward God and toward others. Transparency. Live life toward God and toward others with ευχαριστώ, thank you, in your heart. Amen.